Let's bow, let's pray as we come to hear the word of the Lord. Lord, what a privilege and gift it is to join together as a church this morning to hear your word. And Lord, we pray for the work of your spirit in us to humble us to receive your word once more. Lord, we know there's other places we would be this morning were it not for your grace. Lord, we ask this morning that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation as we listen to your word. For those who have not yet received the invitation to come and put their faith in Jesus, we pray today would be the day. Lord, we ask that the good fruit would come from this time. Lord, I thank you for the honor it is, the privilege it is to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to preach faithfully and joyfully. Lord, pray that I would rejoice in the truth of the gospel as I preach this morning, that I would be humbled as I preach. Lord, we pray you'd work in us for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you're in need of being humbled this morning, which is all of us, you're in the right place. God brought you to the right place. You know, a Christian worship service is a practice of humility. Take a look at your order of service here. I don't know if you pay attention to these things often. We print this off here so you can know exactly what we're doing. All these elements are prescribed in God's word. But if you look at this order of service, consider how everything we've done this morning has been an exercise of spiritual humility. You see, humility is fueled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We started off this morning singing, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Oh, my soul, praise Him." You see, humility is turning away from ourselves, turning away from a life of being self-focused, self-occupied, seeing ourselves correctly as those who are in need of forgiveness and seeing God for who He is, a holy God who is worthy of honor and glory. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It takes humility to sing that. Being called to worship. Those who receive that call to worship are those who by the Spirit of God have been brought to a place of humility to want to worship. They have been given a spirit to worship God. How we read God's word in James chapter 4, considering how God gives grace to the humble. We sang two songs, "If It Had Not Been for the Lord." Not "If It Had Not Been for Me." Had not been for me and my wise decisions in life. No, if it had not been for the Lord, He's our hope and our help. Not praising ourselves, taking a break from thinking about ourselves is the rest that we get to experience on Sunday mornings. To stop thinking about our name so much and how others might view us, and to appropriately turn our attention to praise the name of the Lord our God, to cast our minds to Calvary. A prayer of praise is all about turning away from ourselves. To praise God, to honor Him. It takes humility to take time to stop thinking about ourselves and our busy lives and to think about a holy God. We read scripture in Luke chapter 14, humbling ourselves to sit under the reading of God's word. We sang, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride." Pastoral prayer, a humble exercise of lifting our needs up to the Lord and offering, humbly giving, recognizing everything we possess has been given to us so graciously by God, and so we freely and joyfully give back to Him. And now we find ourselves at a sermon where it takes, think about this. We sit, and you all are really good at sitting for a long period of time and listening to sermons. And it takes humility to do that every Sunday, come back every Sunday, to do that desiring to know God and to worship Him more. And by God's grace, we'll close out this morning considering His love for us and how marvelous it is to be loved by God, that every Christian would confess we're not worthy of His love. We're not worthy of any good gift that He's given us. It's all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we can rejoice. This is an exercise in humility. And this is a good place to be because this is what your soul and my soul needs this morning. As we look at the Gospel of Luke, we see this theme of humility this morning. What Jesus is doing, He's teaching about the kingdom of God and saying the only way into the kingdom, to the rule and the reign of God and Jesus Christ, is through humble faith. And for those who by God's grace have been brought into this kingdom, the way forward is following Jesus by faith on the path of humility. Let's consider Luke chapter 14 this morning, Go ahead. I want to encourage you to open up a hard copy of the Bible. If you're like me, you spend enough time looking at screens this week. It's a good thing to open up a hard copy of the Bible. If you don't have one with you, use that pew Bible in front of you. Turn to Luke 14 on page 873. Page 873. If you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible. Take it with you. That's our gift to you this morning. And we'd love to connect you with someone here that could help you read the Bible. If that's something you want to do, talk to one of the pastors, the way on the doors and the way out, or any member of our church would be happy to help you with that. Luke chapter 14, we've already heard that read earlier in the worship service. So let me give you the main idea that I want us to see here in this passage. Here's the main idea. Those who humble themselves receive God's kingdom, while those who exalt themselves are left out. Those who humble themselves receive God's kingdom, while those who exalt themselves are left out. That's what we see in this narrative this morning, this scene in history that happened here with Jesus, that those who humble themselves receive God's kingdom, but those who seem like they are the most righteous and spiritual in Israel, the Pharisees, they're actually left out for exalting themselves. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, we are in the final year of Jesus' public ministry on earth. He's set his face to Jerusalem. He's set his face to go there and to willingly lay his life down, to die on the cross in Jerusalem. And in this section of the Gospel of Luke, he's getting ready for this. It's the final year. And so what happened in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, lots of preaching to mass crowds, lots of miracles being performed. We see a change in what happens here in this last section of Luke. We find a lot of the parables here, and we see an increase in the warnings of God's judgment. You can't get through the Gospel of Luke without considering these warnings from Jesus about the judgment of God. These parables, they all have to do with the kingdom of God, and just to rehearse what that is, the kingdom of God in this age is a spiritual realm. The kingdom of God is the spiritual rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ. And the only way in is by humble faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Being brought to humbly submit to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and to spend the rest of our lives now and forevermore living under his sovereign rule and reign and his good authority. Well, this morning as we look at chapter 14, we're going to consider two kingdom principles. Two principles about the kingdom of God. The first one we see in verses 1 through 11. Here's the principle. The way up is down. The way up is down. In these first six verses, we find another healing on the Sabbath. And if you read through the Gospel of Luke, you may think, well, this sounds familiar. Like, why does Luke keep pointing to these healings on the Sabbath? This is the third time we find this in the Gospel of Luke. But interestingly enough, this is the final time we see one of these healings on the Sabbath that produces controversy with the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious leaders there in Israel. So the setting for this healing, it's on the Sabbath, and it comes once again at a meal at the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And notice at the end of verse 1 that the Pharisees were watching Jesus carefully. We've already seen at this point in the Gospel of Luke, they were conspiring to kill him. And they were looking in this moment to trap Jesus. But notice that Jesus was watching someone else. His eye, his attention, his affection was pointed towards a man that was in need of healing. This man had a condition known as dropsy, which is the swelling of the joints with water retention and bloating. So it would have been evident there was something wrong. His body would have been bloated and out of shape and out of sorts. And that wasn't the real problem with dropsy. Dropsy, what it typically did was indicate there was a problem internally with organ failure. So this man was in desperate need of help. Now, I read in several commentaries this week, scholars speculating that perhaps this man was planted there intentionally by these Pharisees. So they're watching Jesus. Perhaps they planted him there to see, can we trap him and cause him to heal this man on the Sabbath and find him in violation of our man-made traditions? Now, Jesus knew exactly what they're thinking, and he asked them a question in verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's asking, is this in God's law? Is this a command of God? And they remain silent because Jesus backs them into a corner. All right, so they're trying to set a trap for Jesus, and he just backs them right into a corner. If they say no, you're not permitted to heal this man. Well, then clearly they're going to deny this man the desperate help that he's in need of. Their lack of compassion will be clear in that decision, and it will condemn them as not seeing this man as worth being healed and saved on the Sabbath day. But if they say yes, you're permitted to heal, as if Jesus needed permission, then that would go against their man-made Sabbath traditions. Like, their traditions wouldn't matter. So they say nothing. They remain silent. And Jesus moves forward once again in a public healing. And we get so used to seeing these in the Gospel of Luke. Again, let's not be so familiar with Jesus healing that we just kind of race by. Oh yeah, Jesus healed this guy. This guy was dying. No one could help him. No one could save him. And here comes Jesus, and he sees him with love and compassion. And once again, we find a miracle that Jesus, he's truly God. He's truly man. Who else can reverse this man's physical condition? This must be God. Jesus, the God-man, saves him and heals him. And then in verse 5, Jesus poses a question to the Pharisees to show how inconsistent their tradition is. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Their Sabbath traditions, man-made traditions, allowed them to rescue animals on the Sabbath. But they considered healing on the Sabbath to be a violation. Like, unless somebody's life was in danger, they understood that showing medical attention on the Sabbath day, it was work. How foolish. Again, this was their traditions, not the commands of Scripture. And the logical reason that Jesus poses here in his question is that if you can show urgent compassion to an ox that needs to be rescued from a well, if your tradition allows for that, but you have a problem with this man who's in a desperate situation, if you have a problem with him being healed on the Sabbath, well, then your heart is clearly revealed. For you're saying, hey, sorry, guy, come back on Sunday or Monday, and perhaps you could get healed then. Jesus shows the inconsistency of their traditions. Now, again, we've already seen these episodes in the Gospel of Luke. So I think there's something important going on here. Why this episode of a healing on the Sabbath is highlighted again for a third time. I think what we're seeing here is just this final place of rejection. That those who were supposed to understand what the prophets had longed for and looked forward to, what the law always pointed to, the one who would perfectly come and keep the law and then lay his life down to pay the penalty for all of us lawbreakers, instead of rejoicing in Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, they rejected him. I think that's why this is included a third time, to show their rejection, that their hearts have not softened, that they continue to reject Jesus the Messiah. Nothing's changed with these Pharisees and lawyers. Sometimes people wrongly think, well, if I could just see enough about God, well, I'd believe in him. Well, how much more did they need to see about Jesus? They kept seeing, they kept hearing, but that didn't lead to faith and believing. They were rejecting. And the scene ends there with their silence in verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. They didn't have to be silent. They shouldn't have remained silent. They could have changed their mind in that moment and said, how foolish of us to reject you, Jesus. You're worthy of praise and honor and glory. You're the one that we've been waiting for this whole time, and now we finally see it. That was an option. But they're blind spiritually. They remain silent. And Jesus, he heals this man. They should have praised Jesus. They were religious, but they were lost, which is important to note. You can be religious, seeming like you're very devoted and devout. You can be one who seems like you really care about morality and just be stuck in moralism and be every bit as lost as someone who's an atheist. The Pharisees, the scribes of Israel, they were religious, but they were lost, which is a very dangerous place to be. Now, this healing was just the beginning of what Jesus had planned for this dinner party. So as the meal continues, Jesus uses the opportunity of a dinner party to teach you about the kingdom of God. So we see a parable in verses 7 through 11 known as the parable of the wedding feast. And here Jesus sees how the guests of the meal were jockeying for the seat of honor there at the table of this Pharisee. He sees them trying to get the seat of honor, which would have been the closest seat to the guest. Almost like, hey, I showed up to this dinner. I'm going to try to network relationally, so I don't need to be outside of the conversation. I need to find my way to the best seat of honor. And Jesus uses this observation to teach a parable that emphasizes a key principle concerning the kingdom of God. That the way of the kingdom of God is the way of humility. The way up is down, humbling yourself. Now, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus was speaking directly to the Pharisees and condemning them. But here in this parable, he addresses the whole dinner party. So he's got a message for them. And this parable warns them. Again, I think why this third case of Sabbath healing is mentioned, Jesus is warning them, don't follow the tradition of the Pharisees. That's all about self-righteousness and exalting yourself. It won't lead you to God. It won't lead you to life in the kingdom. Rather, follow Jesus on the path of humility. He alone will lead you to God. Let's look at the first parable in verses 7 through 9. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So Jesus begins with a warning here of what not to do. Do not aim for the highest places of honor. He noticed that they were angling for the best seats, which again, it's ingrained in kind of our culture, the culture of this present world, but also just our sinful flesh to get ahead, to compete, to climb the ladder and to climb over those people, to climb that ladder. Now, Jesus draws up a scenario where you go for the best seat and you get it. So here's the thing. Sometimes you can aim for things and you'll get it, and that'll be your reward. So you aim for the best seat, you got it, you're there, you think you've made it, but then someone more distinguished, a more important person shows up to that meal, and then you're subject to an embarrassing moment of being asked to move. Excuse me, can you move? We had a VIP just come in. We need you to kind of take the seat over there by the bathroom in the corner. I mean, who wants to sit in the restaurant, the seat next to the bathroom? I never want to go there. If the hostess leaves me there, I just say, can we have another table? I mean, who wants to sit back there? You want the best seat. Aim for the best seat. What happens? Embarrassingly moved to this terrible place, and you end up losing your spot. The point, for those who exalt themselves, they will shamefully be moved to the last place. That's what's happening there with the Pharisees. Exalting themselves, man-made traditions. Jesus revealed these man-made traditions really aren't concerned with loving God and loving neighbor. They're concerned with your own self-righteousness. And what he's doing in this section of Luke, he's showing those who appear to be inside, they're actually outside. They're far away from the kingdom of God. Don't follow them. Jesus points to a different way to take the lowest place. Look at verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who take for themselves the places of honor will be brought low by God, but those who humbly take the lowest place will be exalted by God. Now, if you haven't picked up on it yet, this is not a lesson on mealtime etiquette. It's a parable about the kingdom of God. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the cross of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, the proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. Now pride is a sinful attitude of the human heart that focuses on self. It exalts self. It boasts in your own accomplishment. It also can take on other forms of self-pity, self-deprecation. The idea is just that you're occupied with yourself. We're all born in sinful pride, rebels to God's grace, rebel to his will. Those who, even like the Pharisees, saw God as useful to kind of declare themselves righteous or to appear righteous, but they missed the beauty of God. They missed rejoicing in the greatness of God. You see, the system of the Pharisees was built on the pride of self-righteousness, their traditions adding to the word of God. They weren't focused on people being healed or helped. They were focused on themselves, their own traditions. And the warning Jesus gives is that this way of self-exaltation will lead to being shamefully humbled and removed from any seat of honor. Now, humility, on the other hand, is a right estimation of yourself. To see yourself as a sinful person in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. I've heard humility referred to as a self-forgetfulness leading to joy. A self-forgetfulness leading to joy. Humility involves seeing God rightly, that he's worthy of honor and praise. He's high and exalted and lifted up. And a posture of the heart that sees ourselves for who we really are, people in need of forgiveness. Again, that's why everything we did this morning in our order of service was pointed to that aim, how great God is and how much we were in need of forgiveness and salvation, how we rejoice in who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand that what we read in verse 11, it's primarily a warning about God's judgment. Certainly this type of humiliation and exaltation can happen, and at times does happen in this life, but primarily you see the will be language here. It's pointing to the future, to the judgment of God at the return of Christ. There will be a day where people will be humbled, will be exalted, primarily referring to the future and final judgment. The final judgment will be a place of humiliation for those who exalt themselves. Exalting self is standing on your own merit, standing on your own good works, trusting in yourself. That's what the world religions are all about. It's about improving your life and earning your way to God. Now, Christianity recognizes that even our best efforts to try to earn our way to God, that if we're trying to work our way to God, we're actually getting further away from him. For he calls us to trust in Jesus, to be forgiven. God does not exalt those who help themselves. He exalts those who humble themselves. Only those who put their faith in Jesus and his righteousness, only those who've humbly trusted in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead will be exalted. Only those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted at the final judgment. You see, the greatest picture of humility that the world has ever seen is Jesus. That's why we rejoice in so much of who he is and what he's done. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, meaning be brought low in humility and humble faith, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it fuels humility in our lives. For no one ever has, nor ever will, humble themselves more than Jesus did by dying on the cross. Meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. When you meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ, just like we sang earlier, it will pour contempt on all our pride. It will remind us that our sin, we often minimize it. We often blame others for our sin. We often think, like we thought about the marriage conference this weekend. What a humbling experience at the marriage conference, right? 130 of us came in. I love the message that Dave Harvey gave, that far too often we're quick to see ourselves as the ones sinned against and the other person as the sinner. And he kind of did that gospel reversal. The only way forward in marriage is to see yourself as the sinner, to sit in the humble place, to realize how much you sin against God and sin against your spouse. and that you're to be the recipient of mercy from your spouse and to be the one who shows mercy. It's how the gospel transforms every relationship and the closest human relationship of marriage, how the gospel would transform and redeem and provide hope in your marriage. It's all about being fueled by Jesus Christ. Before the cross of Christ, we're brought low and humbled. We see ourselves rightly for who we are. We're sinners who've sinned against God, totally deserving of his judgment. You know, for those who've humbled themselves before the Lord, we must seek to cultivate humility in our lives. You know, being a pastor in a town that I grew up in has been a humbling experience. I went to high school on this street. I drive home past the school I went to middle school at. And sadly, in that time in my life, did a lot of things I'm ashamed of and wasn't walking with the Lord. And I'm regularly reminded of that. In fact, I sat next to a guy recently at a basketball game. We just started talking. We didn't know each other. We started talking. And I told him, yeah, I pastored Oakhurst Baptist Church. He said, oh, I used to live on Eaton Drive. And we made this connection. He went to East Mecklenburg High School, and so did I. I was a little bit older than him. And he looked at me, and he said, man, I did some dirt in your neighborhood back in the day. And he told me his testimony, how God saved him, how he came to faith in Christ. And he's a member of a church right around the corner this day. I looked at him. I said, so did I. I did some dirt in the neighborhood of my church back in the day. And I'm regularly reminded of that. Still, 25 years later, regularly reminded of that and reminded, I've been forgiven of that. I've been set free from that. I remember bumping into an old high school classmate at the Starbucks down the road. And I'm an Xennial, so kind of Generation X millennial, meaning like the guys I grew up with, we kind of missed the social media age. It came about when we were like in our mid-20s. So a lot of my friends from high school are not on Facebook or Twitter. So we've just completely lost touch. And I bumped into him. It was the first time I'd seen him since high school. And he knew me when I was living a life of sin. We went on spring break together. Lots of things that God's forgiven me for. And this was back in 2015. I said, I just moved back to town. He said, really? I said, you're not going to believe what I'm doing now. I'm a Baptist pastor. And he looked at me and said, for real? Yeah, for real. It's just a testimony of God's grace. But isn't that a testimony of every Christian? That you can look at people who knew you before you came to the Lord. You're not going to believe what's going on in my life now. God saved me. He's changed my mind about him and sin and myself. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. And I live a life of worship and obedience to God. And all the credit and all the glory goes to God. Friends, rehearse the gospel. Rehearse your salvation. If I could give you one main application of how to cultivate humility in your life, which, by the way, community groups will talk about this tonight, ways to cultivate humility. That's for you, Pastor Tim. You can put that on the question sheet tonight. One main application, practice giving thanks. It's a great way to grow in humility. You know, if the only time you give thanks is at the dinner table, then you're missing out on an opportunity to grow in humility. Start with your salvation. Think about just like thanking God for your salvation. I have a pastor friend who he asks people regularly, are you still glad you're a Christian? Which seems like a weird question. But it's a great, well, yeah, I need to be glad today. So often I'm discontent. So often I'm inwardly or outwardly complaining. So often I'm focused on what God hasn't given me or envying what God has given others. And humility is saying, I want to take a break for that and be humbled by how good God has been to me. Start with your salvation. Work your way out. Thank God for the human relationships he's given you. For me, that's thanking God for my wife of 22 years. Thanking God for my four children, for the home that he's given us. Thanking God for my extended family, for placing me in a home with two Christian parents who faithfully taught me the gospel. I could have been born into such a terrible situation, but God was so good and gracious to put me in a home with parents who loved me and loved Jesus. When you pray things like that, when you thank God for your church family, it will change your mind and your attitude because it humbles you to remind you you are a recipient of God's goodness and his grace. We've been given things that we don't deserve. We have not secured a good life for ourselves. Rather, Christ has secured this good life now and forevermore. Friend, how can you give thanks more this week? Well, there's a second kingdom principle that I want us to see in verses 12 through 24. Here's the second kingdom principle. The way in is narrow and broad. The way in, meaning to the kingdom of God, the way in is narrow and broad. We thought about this 2 weeks ago, that Christianity is the most exclusive religion in the sense of it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be saved before a holy God. It's the most exclusive, but it's also the most inclusive, meaning that this call goes out to the nations, to all people. Christ came to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, Jesus has addressed the Pharisees. He addressed the dinner party as a whole. And now, Jesus turns his attention to the host of this dinner in verse 12, and he teaches yet another parable. If the last instruction was about where to sit at a feast, we see instruction now on who to invite. Look at verse 12. He also said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, if you read that and you think, man, I have lunch plans today with my friends after church. Should I cancel these? Remember, that this is an ethical instruction that Jesus is giving. He's not giving you a command to stop going to dinner with your friends or your family members or your neighbors who have a really good job. Rather, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to make a spiritual point about humble generosity. Now, understandably, there are certain types of people that you may be motivated to associate with because they can do something for you, that you can dine with them because somehow that's going to benefit you. So your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, they can reciprocate your invitation. So kind of like, you know, I scratch your back so that you scratch mine. I'll invite you, and I'll have the expectation that you invite me, and if you don't, I'm going to get really bitter about that. Right? What do you do to get the attention of others, and then what do you do when you don't get it? I think that gets to the heart of what it is that we're seeking. I think the message here is that if this is the group that you invite exclusively, primarily, it reveals your motive. You're seeking to be repaid, which is self-centeredness, selfish living, selfish giving. Your hospitality may appear as if you're living others, but this is like a social type of a quid pro quo, which is another way of loving yourself. Again, I'll do something for you with the expectation that you'll do something for me. But Jesus says there's another group that you can invite to your table that will not be able to repay you. The crippled, the lame, the blind. Those who were considered outcast in those days. Those who were cut off from society. They had no means or ability to repay someone. The real test, how do you treat them? How do you treat those where there's no way of them benefiting you? If you limit your hospitality and your generosity to those who can repay you, well, that's the way of the kingdom of this world. It's not the way of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, consider this, the crippled make the guest list. They're not outcast and overlooked the way society overlooks people with disabilities, writes people off externally or even inwardly. Rather, the poor are the ones you want to share a meal with. The people who have no means of repaying you. We consider back in Luke chapter 6, lend and expect nothing in return. This isn't just a system of payback, like, hey, we live in this world networking, I'm going to help you, you help me. I'm going to help you so that you help me. If you don't help me, I'm going to stop helping you. In the kingdom of God, the poor, the outcast, they get invited to the table. This is true generosity and mercy, seen in Jesus Christ and seen in those who follow Jesus, the desire to extend mercy as those who've received mercy. That's what it is, right? Again, we thought about that in our marriage conference this weekend. If you've been a recipient of mercy, then marriage is to be a ministry of mercy. Marriage as a relationship, actually to show mercy. And the poison in marriage we thought about is when you ask the question, what can I get from my spouse? Or you get bitter, upset, saying, well, you're not giving me what I need. My needs aren't being met. You're not doing for me what I need to do. You don't know me like you should know me after 20 years of marriage. It's all self-focused. Rather than saying, I'm a recipient of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And marriage is an opportunity for me to show that mercy. As a sinner who's been forgiven, when I'm sinned against, I can show mercy. When I perceive my needs aren't being met, I can turn away from that and rather show mercy and show help. And when you have two people seeking to show mercy to one another, guess what happens? Ministry happens. Jesus is saying here, as those who've been shown the mercy of the kingdom of God, extend that mercy that God shows. God cares about the poor and the outcast. He's shown us this in Jesus Christ, continually healing and bringing in those who are considered outside. Now, the humble will show mercy broadly. That's what I mean by the way of the kingdom of God's broad. It goes broad. People wrongly thought, well, the Pharisees, the ones who seem to be righteous, well, those are the ones the top of the guest list. And the rest of us, we just kind of fall outside. And Jesus is showing a great reversal here. The ones who seem to be on the inside are far away from God, for they walk in sinful pride. And those on the outside have actually received the invitation to follow Jesus. Again, at the end of verse 14, Jesus mentions a future reward and an exaltation for those who humbly serve and give. I mean, if you seek to serve people so that you can be repaid in this life, that will be your reward. But if you lend and expect nothing in return, you have a greater final and future reward. Your repayment will surely come at the resurrection of the just. Meaning on the last day, when all of this world and all of your possessions and your resume and your achievements and your accomplishments are completely done away with. And before the throne of God, how much will all of those things matter? What will matter on the last day is that God sees our hearts. He knows the motivation we have behind every word and every action. Our actions matter, and so does the heart behind every one of our actions. God knows it all. He sees it all. And therefore, we should be freed up to serve as unto Him and to seek His reward, which will be enjoyed throughout all eternity. If we're going to live a life of loving God and loving others, we need to guard against what Jesus warns about here, of just loving those who can love us back. When was the last time that you went out of your way to show kindness or to serve someone who could not or would not repay you? Again, it's even showing kindness to those who maybe are rude to you at work. They don't offer you any sort of affirmation, or they don't offer you any sort of friendship. Maybe they criticize you wrongly, tear you down, have cutting comments. Maybe you're the one in the way of their promotion, and so they're jockeying with you for position. When's the last time you showed someone like that kindness and mercy, someone who would not pay you back? Even here in our local church community, how can you love more broadly? It's important to have friends. It's a good thing. All of us want to have friends in local church. But ministry in local church is not just about, I need to find my people, my friends. Look around. This is our people. This is our people. People redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The people that we've made a covenant to live in Christian fellowship with. And I understand as our church grows, you may feel like, I don't know all these people. We're trying to come up with practical ways. You can do that. Come to members' meetings. You'll vote on them. Come to Sunday evenings. We pray for them. You'll see them. Make the efforts to look through the membership directory. Get to know them. But the point is just this. Let's not be so concerned with just our people, my people that I do life with, which is one of the weirdest Christian jargon lines. Right? Think about the people that God has called us to join arms with here in the local church. And oftentimes that means ministering and trying to build relationships with people who aren't necessarily those who qualify as friends, who are in the same life stage or have the same things in common, but rather people that we can just simply love because God loves them and God has saved them. I wonder what that would look like if we thought about that more in the life of our local church. Well, at least one guest of this dinner understood what Jesus was teaching about was not just dinner party etiquette. Look in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now this man at the table was referring, and he understood it correctly, to the messianic end-time feast in the kingdom of God. And again, the assumption in Israel would be certainly the Pharisees would be among the first at that table, the best seats at that table. But Jesus says, don't be so sure of that. Who will be at this table? Look at verse 16. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Now, in those days, it was customary, kind of like it is today, to send out an initial invitation, kind of like a save the date, RSVP if you're going to be there. You think about in those days where they didn't have text messages and they couldn't just put in like an Amazon order to get everything they needed or Harris Teeter Express pickup. They needed a plan, know who was going to come, make sure they had enough things planned for a party. So in verse 16, this is kind of the first invitation that went out to many. When the meal was ready, often the second invitation would come through a servant that would be sent out to let those invited know everything's ready, and they would announce that the meal's ready, come on. That's what's happening in verse 17. Now, this parable is about the call of God's salvation going out, the long-awaited Messiah, about that call going out. So in this parable, God himself is the host. The banqueting table represents those in his kingdom in relationship with him. The first invitation going out would have been through the prophets of the Old Testament. Pointing, what we've been considering in the prophet Isaiah, promises made about God sending his Messiah, the suffering servant who would come and lead people to God. The first invitation going out would have been through the prophets of the Old Testament calling the many people of Israel to behold their God. The second invitation going out through a servant, announcing that everything was ready. Who does that servant sound like? Behold your God. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. Everything you were promised, what you were supposed to be anticipating and longing for, Jesus was announcing it. It's here. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God was at hand. And to prepare the way for the kingdom of God, repent and believe the gospel. But we see in verse 18, those who received the first invitation ended up being a bunch of no-shows. Places left empty. You ever been to a banquet and people next to you didn't show up? I usually eat that extra salad or dessert. Well, dessert, let's be honest. Right? Somebody RSVP, they're supposed to be there, they didn't show up, and you get their plate of rubber chicken and their chocolate mousse cake. Those who received the first invitation ended up being a bunch of no-shows, and upon the servant coming for them, they all had excuses as to why they would not come. Notice the first two excuses in verse 18 and 19 have to do with possessions. One bought a field, one bought 5 yoke of oxen. The worldly possession seemed more important and more urgent than receiving the invitation to show up to the banquet. It's a spiritual danger to be preoccupied with worldly possessions. The third excuse in verse 20, it's a worldly relationship. Marriage is good. Marriage is for this life. For this life. John Piper says this momentary marriage. Marriage can be a wonderful thing if it's lived out the way it's intended to be, to point us to Christ. But we see here worldly relationships can also consume us and take our attention and affection away from where it should be directed. All of these excuses, they're really insincere. When you think about it, who buys a field without seeing it? Who buys all these oxen without first examining them? And the guy who said, "I just got married," well, just bring your wife with you. I'm sure she'd love to come to the feast. Like, why is that an excuse? That just seems like reasons to not come. Kind of like Southerners do, and they don't want to say no. They just come, "Well, we can't make it today." They're just insincere excuses. Now, people still respond to the invitation of the gospel this way today. A different age, but the same excuses. possessions. If you're like I was, 18 years old, the foolish thought, I'll get more serious about God after college. It's like there's a lot of fun to be had here with this college life, and I'm busy, and I'm trying to make my way towards, I'll get more serious about God after college. And then what happens after college? Well, I'm living in South End. Things are busy with this bank. I'm just trying to work my way up the ladder, and I got to impress my boss and put in a lot of time and effort. I'll get more serious when I get married and have kids. And then you get married and have kids, and you think, I don't get any sleep. And I'm broke. I'm stressed out. And then your attention is just focused on one thing after another. And guess what ends up happening? Every generation and age has an excuse. For those who've not yet trusted in Jesus, what's keeping you from doing that today? Do you have one of these bad excuses? If you do, you can set that aside today. Say, Jesus, I want to trust in you today. I see my need for forgiveness, and I want to put my faith in you to be forgiven. I want to live my life in relationship with you. I want to care more about you and everlasting life with you than I do about my small, busy life. Or maybe you're a child here today, teenager, and you've heard this for so long, and your parents have faith in Jesus, but you don't. Why put it off any longer? Talk to mom or dad today. Ask them what it could look like for you to respond to the gospel in the same way that they have. What it would look like for you to have your own relationship with God in a Christian walk. There's no greater conversation you can have with your mom or dad today than that. Well, the rejection of this invitation has the master upset, yet he mercifully extends the invitation to others. A second wave goes out, again, a broad invitation. Look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in who? The poor and crippled and blind and lame. Bring in the outsiders, the insiders, the Pharisees. They had no interest in the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is for the humble who will repent and receive the invitation. This wider invitation went out to those who would humbly respond to the call of the gospel. But notice, there's still room there. And the master, he will not have empty seats at his table. It will be filled. Look at verse 22. A third wave goes out. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. This third time to the highways and hedges, that's reaching to people outside the city in all directions, which includes the Gentiles, the nations outside of Israel. The way of God is inclusive, it's broad, it's for all nations, as many as our God will call to himself, as many as would repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. The servant there compelling them to come in, which means urging them to come in. And this is a genuine and free invitation. There's an urgent need to have a timely response to this invitation. The table's been set. The host's table will be filled. But the shocking surprise, summarized there in verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited, meaning first, shall taste my banquet. The Pharisees, the lawyers, were those who knew the call of the prophets, yet they did not heed God's invitation. In their self-righteous pride, they rejected Jesus. They would not be exalted to this feast, but would be absent. In other words, just like we've seen previously in Luke, those invited first, they'd be last. And yet in this parable, we also see the grace of God. The second and third wave of invitations show God's commitment to his glory. God's commitment to his plan of salvation, his commitment to fill his banqueting table, which means everybody here this morning who's put their faith in Christ, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness. He got the gospel to you. For many of us, we did not respond to the gospel when we first heard it. Very few people do. It just shows God's grace and his patience and his persistence. But this invitation will not last forever. You must respond in this life. If you're here this morning, you're getting this invitation right now. And it demands a timely response if you've not yet responded. Jesus is still urging people to come in. You know how he does this? Through his church. It's our humble privilege and honor to be a display of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the city, indeed to the nations. And we've been given an urgent task to proclaim the kingdom of God in Christ, to send out this invitation. See, Christ is risen from the dead. He's exalted. He's been exalted up to heaven, get to the highest place, given the highest name. Jesus is Lord. And he's left us behind as his body here on earth. What a humble position we're in. His body here on earth, given the privilege and yet the urgent task to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our commission. And I wonder, Oakhurst Baptist Church, who are you compelling to come in? Who can you invite this year to trust in Jesus? It's always a good question. We've done these exercises in the past. Who's your one? Who's the one person, at least one, you want to pray for their salvation, commit to praying for them, ask God for opportunities to be bold, to proclaim the good news of Jesus? Who are you compelling to come in? And for those who are in Christ, this is an exercise of humility. You've sat for about 45 minutes now under the Word of God. I hope that it's led us all to rejoice in God's saving grace. We've been brought in by Christ. His grace has reached us and saved us. All that we have is solely due to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christian, I want to ask you a question. Are you still amazed by God's saving grace? Are you still amazed by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ? But we come on Sunday morning so that we will be. If we've answered that question, no, this week I confess I've been amazed by too many other things. I've been too preoccupied with myself or my circumstances. Then we get the gift of Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest in the person of Jesus Christ. And we get to rehearse the truth of the gospel, that we find rest, that Christ died for my sins. He paid it all. We get to rehearse the truth of the gospel and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in amazement. That's what we do as we close out our time together, singing the song, How Marvelous. Let me read for us the lyrics that we're about to sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. Let's bow and pray and ask God for that help to stand in awe of him. Father, we confess that far too often we're quick to stand in awe of ourselves. We're quick to look in the mirror. Lord, we exalt ourselves and then we get preoccupied with ourselves. We struggle with arrogance and insecurity at the same time. And Lord, we're in need of having our minds and our hearts regularly turn to Calvary, to the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that would be the end of this service today, that we would be reminded of your deep love for us in Christ, that we would be humbled to consider that we're not worthy of your love and your grace and your forgiveness, but you alone are worthy. Lord, we pray you'd bring forth rejoicing in our life. Lord, and help us to be those who grow as humble disciples in the truth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.